Today we're going to study the third chapter of the book of Acts, and the title of today's lesson is The Miracle and the Message. From John's Gospel, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." In similar fashion from Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Miracles are never an end unto themselves. Miracles always point to something greater. They always point to a greater spiritual truth that is taught by the miracle. The message always is primary, and the miracle is secondary. Matthew records a miracle that took place in Capernaum. As in the story we're going to study today, a paralytic was brought to Jesus. Seeing the man lying on his cot, Jesus said to him, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." Now, these were not the words that this man or his friends expected to hear. They expected Jesus to heal the man. And there were some Pharisees there who were terribly troubled. And they began to grumble among themselves, saying, "This man blasphemes, for only God can forgive sins." And in this, the Pharisees were absolutely correct. Jesus knew what both groups were thinking. So he took the opportunity to teach them a lesson, and he did so by means of a miracle. Jesus said to the crowd, "So you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He turns then to the paralytic and he says, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." Notice that phrase, "so you may know." When Jesus healed sick people during his earthly ministry, he was not operating a health clinic. He was not conducting a healing service. If that were his purpose, he failed. For Jesus didn't heal every sick person, and he did not command his disciples to do so either. If you recall the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus healed only one man, while scores of others remained in their pitiful state. Why? If healing were the primary purpose in Jesus' coming, why didn't he heal everyone? Charles Ryrie, who was head of the Department of Systematic Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, pointed out in a 1977 article entitled Perspectives on Social Ethics, which, by the way, he published in Bibliotheca Sacra. Here's what he wrote. "It's interesting that of the 39 recorded instances of Jesus healing the sick, only two of these, Malchus and the Syrophoenician man's daughter, involved individuals outside the Commonwealth of Israel. Furthermore, Jesus didn't try to reform the policies of the Roman Empire, nor did he instruct his disciples to make such reforms as the focus of their ministries." Those are the words of Charles Ryrie. So when Jesus performed an act of healing, he focused almost exclusively on the covenant community of Israel, not on the broader culture. When two brothers came to Jesus and asked him to settle a civil dispute, this is in Luke chapter 12, Jesus refused. And he said to them, "Who appointed me to mediate civil matters?" Now that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but it's accurate. Jesus paid his taxes. He recognized the difference in the civil realm, that is, that area of life under the purview of civil governments, and the spiritual realm, which is where the proclamation of the gospel takes place. Recognizing this distinction, Jesus created his church as a spiritual organism, not as a political or civil organization. The church is the bride of Christ. The church does not serve a socio-political purpose. The church is not commissioned to settle civil matters or to resolve inequities in secular society. This is not the mission of the church, and it's not the primary focus of the gospel or the Great Commission. None of these things was in view when Jesus performed miracles. His focus always was on spiritual transformation, not on cultural transformation. And this spiritual transformation was individual-centric, not group-centric. When Jesus performed the miracle of healing, he was declaring himself to be the Messiah. For when John the Baptist, who was in prison and was about to be executed, began to have doubts, John sent his disciples to Jesus with a question: are you, in fact, the Messiah? Jesus answered this question by saying this: go tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, the miracles that Jesus did answered the question, are you the Messiah? Jesus' answer was a quote from the Old Testament, specifically from a messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 35. That passage describes life in the millennial kingdom. Now, it's always been the case that miracles always point to something other than themselves. Secondly, miracles also tend to occur in clusters. Modern thinking about miracles tends to view them as something that happened just about every day in biblical times and not at all in the age of science. This leads to the false conclusion that the miracles of the Bible represent man-made fantasies and not historical truth. But this is not the case. Miracles in the Bible were rare. Miracles in the scriptures tend to cluster around changes in the dispensations. For example, the miracles surrounding the Exodus from Egypt, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all of those things, marked the change from the dispensation of promise, which included both the patriarchal and captivity periods, and it was changing to the dispensation of law. If you look at the miracles performed by the apostles and Jesus, these miracles authenticated the change from the dispensation of law to the church age or the dispensation of grace. So one of the purposes of miracles is that of authentication, to attest to the direct, observable involvement of God with his creation in times of great change. Today's lesson records a miracle of the sort we've been discussing, and it also includes a sermon. Peter preached this sermon after the miracle had been done. So I want you to think about something. We have here a miracle and we have a message, or we have a miracle and we have a sermon. Of the two, which is more important? Well, the message is more important. The miracle serves only to attest to the veracity of the message Peter is delivering to the people. Now, if you haven't been with us for the previous lessons in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost has come and gone. After Christ's ascension into heaven, the apostles and over 100 believers gathered in the upper room, and they waited there for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised would be sent to them by the Father. That event took place on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension, and it was on the day, that day, that the New Testament church was born. And there were certain authenticating miracles that accompanied this event. The gospel was preached and miracles occurred. And the Jews who had come from all corners of the earth to celebrate Pentecost and the Passover saw these things occur. In association with these miracles, Peter preached a sermon in Acts 2 that God used to bring over 3,000 Jews to faith. And this massive growth of the New Testament church continued day after day. Now, some time has passed, and Peter and John were going up to the temple about the ninth hour, which would have been around 3 p.m. when the evening sacrifices were being offered at the temple. And as they were going there, they encountered a lame man who had been brought there by his family and his friends. And it was there that this miracle took place. So let's read the account of the miracle. It's recorded in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on the man, and he said, "Look at us." And he began to give his attention, expecting to receive something from Peter and John. But Peter said, "I don't possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit by the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, this is a very special time in the history of the church. It's that time frame after the dispensation of law has given way to the dispensation of grace. So this is a time when miracles were occurring as a means of authenticating this new dispensational economy. Luke tells us in his gospel, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Luke doesn't say the apostles were doing great things. He says miracles were taking place through the apostles. These are the works of Christ, not the works of the apostles themselves. There are a few things I'd like to mention about these verses. First, we need to learn to read the Bible more slowly. One of the things I liked about Jace Cloud's sermon when he preached as a candidate for senior pastor was the cadence of his speech. Now, this may seem like something that's quite trivial, but the Word of God should not be proclaimed at the speed of light. Why? Because we need to notice little things, and we need to contemplate the text in a manner that allows for thought. One day I was reading the scriptures. It wasn't Acts 3. It was actually John chapter 9, and I saw a phrase there that I'd read 100 times, but I'd never really noticed. The phrase is in John 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. For some reason, I was stopped in my tracks by this phrase, blind from birth. Now, I knew what it meant, but I hadn't stopped to really contemplate what it meant. And as I thought about this phrase, I imagined this man, perhaps 35 or 40 years of age. It had taken me a second or two to read the verse, but encapsulated in that second was the entire lifetime of the blind man. I'd never thought about it like that. This man was blind from birth, so he had never seen his mother or his father. He was limited in what he could do. He was dependent upon other people. There were no books written in Braille for him to read. Likely his parents were dead, his life spans were short. He couldn't provide for a wife. All he could do was beg. How many times must this man have asked his parents and himself, why did this happen to me? Every day for scores of years, he sat begging for the barest of life's necessities, always wondering why. Like this blind man, the lame man in Acts 3:2 sat at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. How ironic was the name of this place where the man sat to beg for crumbs. By the way, this gate is the Eastern Gate. It's the gate that you see when you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look west across the Kidron Valley. Josephus tells us it was made of bronze and was of such excellent workmanship that it far exceeded in value the gates that were plated with silver and with gold. More importantly, it was the entrance to the temple complex. But you see, this lame man was defective. So under Jewish law, he was banned from the temple, unworthy to enter such a place. We know this crippled man had been coming there for many years because the people who entered there to worship knew who he was. At least they knew of him. But as for him, he was excluded. I know a little bit about how a disability can affect a person. My mother had polio when she was 2 years old. My grandmother put her to bed one evening and everything was fine. Then morning came and everything was not fine. My mother spent 2 years in the hospital as a child and she never walked again. Her biological father deserted my grandmother. He didn't want a crippled child. He never came to see his daughter again, not once. She told me how she used to ask God, why? She finally decided she would have to wait for heaven to find out. But she always said, there's a reason for this, even though I don't understand it. The blind man mentioned in John 9, the verse that only takes 1 second to read, and the man who encountered Peter and John in Acts 3, the man lame from birth, lived nearly their entire lives without answers. But I know why this happened to them. It happened because through their disabilities, Jesus Christ was glorified. For 40 years, the blind man asked for a crumb. Jesus gave him a new life. And for 40 years, the lame man sat by the beautiful gate begging. Then in a moment in time, both he and the blind man finally understood why. I've often said in jest, but it's actually true, I like Calvinist soteriology and Arminian music. I think most of the performers I like are Pentecostals, which I know is weird for me. There's a group that I've seen several times called the Booth Brothers, and they have a song called He Saw It All. In the song, after recounting the many miracles Jesus performed, the catch line of the song is, it's hard to believe, but if you don't trust me, go ask the blind man. He saw it all. When the lame man asked Peter for a coin, Peter said, I don't possess what you're looking for, silver and gold. But, sir, your expectations are too low. For I have something better to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. And taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about this is how this miracle took place. Perhaps one of the worst things about having a disability is healthy people don't want to look at you or touch you. But the text says Peter fixed his gaze on him, and he said, "Look at us." This was unusual because most people would simply drop a coin in the beggar's cup, then move on as fast as possible into the worship service in the temple. But Peter and John stopped and said, "Look at us." Then after saying in verse 6, "Walk," Peter grasped his hand. He touched him. What's the proper response to a miracle? Well, this man didn't have to be told what to do. He stood, he leaped, he walked, and for the first time in his life, he did something he had never been allowed to do. He entered the temple of God, and he praised God there for what the Lord had done for him through Peter. I mentioned in a previous lesson that there are no apostles today. Apostleship is an office that required anyone holding that office to have seen Christ resurrected in the flesh. It's also worth noting that though we certainly believe God heals people today, the gift of healing that was given to the apostles is not the same active gift today as it was in the first century. It's not the same thing. Modern-day faith healers, if they possessed the gift they claim to have, would be able to do what the apostles did. Heal on command, every time, without fail. And of course, this would include raising the dead. But what today is touted as faith healing is trickery. On the occasion when a truly disabled person fails to be healed, in the equivalent of what was memorialized in 1968 by Neil Diamond in the song Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show, it's the disabled person who's blamed for not having sufficient faith. Notice, there's no mention of faith on the part of the lame man. Peter simply walks up to him, gives a command, walk, and the man is healed immediately and completely. Faith will be mentioned later in verse 16, but not in the manner you may expect. Verse 16 reads, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is Jesus who has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and through him," that is, through Christ, "it is by the faith that was given to him," given to this man, "that this perfect health is shown in your presence." Faith is not mentioned in the account of this healing as a cause. It's mentioned after the fact as an effect, as a result, as a gift. Nothing happens spiritually to man and his depravity until God does something. There's nothing here that resembles what the faith healers claim to be able to do with their healing services. When Christ and his apostles healed someone, there were no failures. In fact, lack of failure is a characteristic of the healings found in the gospel and throughout the book of Acts. In this case, Peter simply commanded the man to stand, took his hand, pulled him up, and as he did, strength entered the man's feet and ankles, and he no longer was lame. This is undeniably the work of God alone through Peter. But more important than this, this was a messianic miracle, the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. I mentioned that Jesus quoted Isaiah 35, verse 6, when he answered the question posed by John the Baptist's disciples. Isaiah had said, when Messiah comes, great things are going to happen. And one of those great things is the lame will leap like a deer. So when this man leaped in the manner described in Acts 3, it was a declaration that the Messiah had come, and it proved that those who represented the Messiah, the apostles, spoke the truth, which is the purpose of the miracle. The miracles in the Gospels and in the book of Acts were signs. They were signs that pointed beyond themselves to Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the apostles, and as such, miracles validated that message. So let's look at the message. What was it? Beginning with Acts 3, verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed by this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is in the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has been given to him. Thus his perfect health is shown in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from ancient times. For Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to his successors onward, who announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways.'" There is a theological connection between the suffering and subsequent healing of the lame man and the suffering and subsequent exaltation of the Messiah. J. Gresham Machen, New Testament scholar and founder of Westminster Seminary, said, "Indifference to doctrine makes no heroes of the faith." Indifference to doctrine. Considering doctrine as more important than feelings makes no heroes of the faith. Machen stood against the liberalism of his day. And if he were still alive, he would stand against evangelical wokeness, the heresy John MacArthur has said is the greatest threat to the evangelical church in my lifetime. Like Peter, Paul didn't hesitate to declare among the Ephesians the whole counsel of God, even though he was under threat for doing so. Paul didn't cower from speaking the truth, nor did Peter in his pronouncements in Acts chapter 3. The lame man was rejoicing. leaping around the temple complex as anyone would have done who had been healed from a lifetime of paralysis. And this caused a crowd to form around Peter, who had taken advantage of this opportunity to proclaim the gospel to all who would listen. Now all the people are looking at Peter, and they're saying, and Peter says, "Why are you looking at us as if we have some kind of special power? This is the work of God. This is not the work of man." And what Peter says in verse 13 is interesting. He doesn't say God healed this man. He says God glorified his son, Jesus. This fits with what I said earlier about miracles. They are signs that point to Jesus Christ. They are not ends unto themselves, and they're certainly not signs that point to Peter or to any other man. So this is the context for Peter's second recorded sermon. The subject of Peter's sermon is Christ crucified. It's not the plight of the disabled man, or Israel's poor health care system, or worldwide poverty. Peter's preaching primarily, if not exclusively, here to Jews. So he doesn't have to say, you know, turn in your scrolls to Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, because this is the passage he has in mind, and the Jews there that day would have known this. So for a moment, I want you to consider how both Peter and Isaiah describe the Messiah. Verse 13, Peter calls Jesus God's servant. Now, the suffering servant is the central character in the Isaiah passage. And the person so described there is the Messiah. Isaiah sees Israel's Messiah as the obedient, suffering servant. Paul will affirm this. Paul will say, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then Paul will say, I count all things to be loss that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Now the suffering of God's servant is a means to an end. It's not an end unto itself. Christ did not suffer for the sake of suffering as some ascetics do. Not at all. His suffering was a path to exaltation. Isaiah begins his passage about the suffering servant by saying, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Now, these Jews have just seen Peter grasp the hand of the lame man and lift him up from a lifetime of suffering to a new life of exaltation and joy. This means that this blind man, the lame man, was a visual aid to the audience to follow both Isaiah's and Peter's sermon outlines, because they are exactly the same. Isaiah has described the suffering servant as lifted up by God and exalted. Then he looks back to that time of suffering that led to this exaltation, and he describes the nature of Messiah's suffering. Listen to what Isaiah says. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Isaiah goes on to say, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Now, Peter follows Isaiah by pointing out in verse 18, the things God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, the God of Abraham has glorified his servant Jesus, just as Isaiah and the other prophets predicted. And in a small way, through the healing of this lame man, who now walks, no, actually leaps among you, you are witness to the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Years ago, I saw Joel Osteen on Jay Leno. You know what's coming, don't you? Jay asked him, "Joel, do you speak much about sin and hell in your church down in Houston?" Joel said, "No, Jay, we don't. We prefer to focus our congregation on more positive things." Have you ever noticed the contrast between many of the sermons that you hear today and the sermons preached by the apostles in the New Testament? Sometimes it's hard to find common ground. Let me help you. Peter and Joel Osteen have nothing in common. Joel will make you feel good about yourself. Peter will preach an undiluted gospel that will deliver you from the lake of fire. When Peter preached, he preached boldly, and so did all of the apostles. When Peter preached to the Jews in the courtyard of the temple, now imagine Joel Osteen doing this. Peter laid the responsibility of Christ's suffering squarely on the heads of every individual who was there. Peter said, "The one whom God glorified is the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." All the sermons the apostles preached emphasized three things: Christ crucified, the empty tomb, and every man's responsibility for his own sins. This was their message. This is the gospel, and there is no other gospel. It's clear from verse 16 that Christ is both the object of faith and the source of faith. The basis of our salvation is the cross, but access to the benefits of Christ's death is through faith in his name. And in Hebrew thought, the name and the person are one and the same. When Paul says there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we may be saved, he's saying apart from Jesus Christ, salvation is unattainable. Notice how Peter directs the attention of the crowd away from the man who was healed and to the Messiah who suffered for their sins. This is the exact opposite of what charlatans do pretending to be faith healers. Their emphasis is on the show, the man or the woman on crutches who limps away, or the man in sunglasses that suddenly can see, or at least we're supposed to think he can. The apostles healed, for they were given the ability to do so by God. But the healing was never their emphasis. The emphasis always was the message, Christ crucified. Now, lest you think Peter is laying the guilt of Christ's death solely on the head of the Jews, let me remind you of what he's going to say in the next chapter. "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose had predestined to occur." The responsibility for the crucifixion belongs to the entire human race. That the crucifixion was predestined by the Father baffles many people, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't because Peter already has declared it to be so. He wrote, "This man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." And this declaration is completely consistent with what Isaiah said. Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God the Father, and afflicted. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." The Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The result of the Messiah's suffering was, "My servant will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities." In verse 17, Peter acknowledges that what was done to Jesus by evil men was done in ignorance. Jesus acknowledged this from the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Ignorance is the absence of knowledge. It's not a synonym for stupidity. The rulers mentioned in verse 17 likely are both the chief priests and the Roman officials, once again laying the guilt of the crucifixion on both Jews and Gentiles. Now notice, the Word of God does not see ignorance as an excuse to continue in unbelief, and ignorance certainly doesn't render a man beyond the need of repentance. In fact, when Peter calls these men to repentance and mentions their rulers, he is in effect asking them to reverse in their minds their decision to crucify Jesus that they and their rulers had made on that terrible night after Jesus was arrested. Now, of course, historically, this was an impossibility, but they could change their minds about who Jesus is now, which is the essence of repentance. Crucifixion can't be reversed for the obvious reason that it's already taken place, but neither could it have been avoided because it was part of the eternal plan of God. And we see this clearly in Acts 22:23 and in 4:28, where the cross is said to have been predestined as part of the eternal purpose of God. And Peter also says in verse 18 that this predestined event had been announced by the prophets beforehand. So the cross always was central to the eternal plan of God, and Christ's suffering was predicted by all of Israel's prophets, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 53 and attested to by Peter in verse 18. The men who called for Christ to be crucified and for a murderer to be released may have acted in ignorance, but the miracle of the lame man leaping and rejoicing in the temple put an end to the ignorance of those who saw it. Now they must respond to what they've seen and to what they have heard. So what's the proper response to this miracle in the gospel? Well, the proper response is repentance. Belief in Christ. In verse 19, Peter uses the term therefore. When you see that word in Scripture, it means the writer is drawing a conclusion based on something that is just said. In this case, Peter's telling his audience what they should do in response to the message he preached. Repent. To repent is to change your mind. It doesn't mean feel sorry. It doesn't mean feel guilty. Judas did both of these things, and it helped him not at all. For Christ said himself, it would be better for Judas if he had never been born. Now, sorrow and knowledge and concern about our guilt before God is very normal, and very likely it's something that accompanies repentance. But God does not forgive sinners because they are sorry or have guilt feelings. He forgives sinners based on the death of Jesus on the cross. If we could be forgiven by how we feel, why then the cross? Well, what happens when we repent? In verses 19 and 20, the call of repentance is followed by two purpose clauses. The first is, so that your sins may be wiped away. And the second is, so that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. So first, God wipes away our sins. He casts them away. Have you ever wondered why when David wrote Psalm 103, and he said he casts away our sins as far as the east is from the west, why didn't he say as far as the north is from the south? Well, there may be two really good reasons for this. Historically, David probably said this because the way directions are viewed in Israel is it's oriented by looking east toward the rising sun. So west would mean behind you. And if so, what David is saying is God puts your sins behind you. And it's pretty good imagery because what this would mean is that we have a future not driven or controlled by our past. But the Holy Spirit, who gave those words to David, knew that the earth was round. And this is amazing. Because if you picture a globe, if you can just look up here a minute and picture a sphere, a globe, and you put your finger on the North Pole, any direction you move your finger is south. Until you get to the South Pole, then any direction you move is north. But if you put your finger anywhere on the equator and you move your finger east, you will never encounter west as a direction again. When God wipes away our sins, He takes away the guilt of those sins forever, ad infinitum. When we're declared just or righteous by the Lord on the basis of the cross, the slate is wiped clean, and we possess, through the process of imputation, the very righteousness of Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: as a believer, you can stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if He were you. That's the gospel. That's it. It's not Jesus and something else. That's the gospel. We have a righteousness before God Almighty that is the very righteousness of Christ. And God can deal with us in grace because He first dealt with Jesus judicially. This is what Peter urged the people to receive: grace, mercy, and forgiveness. He says, "The Prince of Life died that you may live." Now, the second purpose clause here is, "So times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord." This has a double sense to it. The forgiveness of sins is certainly refreshing, but it's refreshment at the level of the individual. Here, refreshment looks to the appointed return of Christ and the establishment of His millennial kingdom. When the text says that He may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, the term appointed should be taken as an adjective. Jesus is the appointed Messiah for you. Jesus is the Messiah appointed for Israel. Though these men whom Peter is calling to repentance will become part of the church, they've lived their entire lives looking forward to the coming of the Messiah to establish the Davidic kingdom on the earth. And this will happen as promised when Jesus comes again. It's not that the Messiah hasn't yet come. He came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. But that's not the end of it. He's coming again. And when He does, Israel will experience a national repentance. And "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done" will become a reality on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Also interesting is the construction of the Greek text in verses 19 and 20. The times of refreshing in verse 19 and "that He may send Jesus" in verse 20 are inextricably linked, such that one cannot occur without the other. The proper ordering is: the kingdom of God will come to pass only when Jesus, the appointed Davidic king, is present with us on the earth, and then and only then will the earth experience a restoration under divine rule. Now, chapter 3 ends with a quote from Deuteronomy and a citation from Genesis. I almost fell out of my stool here. The Deuteronomy quote is from Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him." Peter quotes this verse, by the way, in verse 22. But it was Moses who first spoke those words. Now, Moses is considered by the Jews to be the greatest of all the prophets. And throughout their history, they have held these words that Peter quotes to be messianic. The prophet promised to Israel by Moses is the Messiah. The covenants were made with Israel. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 was made and ratified with Israel. But because we, believers in the church age, have been grafted in, we share in the blessing of Israel's covenants, even though the new covenant was not made directly with us. But the Jews listening to Peter are in danger of losing their covenant blessings by rejecting the Messiah. When Peter says in verses 22 and 23, he's saying that exact thing when he quotes Moses. God has sent his promised prophet. He sent the Messiah. But he's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. And if accepted by faith, the blessings of the new covenant will belong to those who have recognized him as God's Son and accepted him as Savior. But if rejected, these too will be cut off, just as Moses warned Israel in Leviticus. Peter's message is the same message spoken by all the prophets, beginning with Samuel, who first articulated the Davidic covenant that the Messiah will fulfill at his second coming. God has raised up his suffering servant, the one spoken of by Isaiah, and mankind has a choice. And that choice is cursing or blessing. Pick one. The Genesis citation is from Genesis 22:18, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the seed. All the blessings come through him, whether to Israel or to the church. Paul sums this idea up for us so well in Galatians 3:16. Paul says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say unto seeds as referring to many, but to one. And that seed is Jesus Christ. All things were created through him, and all things will culminate in him. This is the point of Peter's sermon. Human history has been moving toward this end since its inception, and I believe we are near the end of that time known as the last days. Some of us here today may be fortunate enough to be alive when Jesus Christ returns for his church. So with that as our hope, I want to close today's lesson with the words of John the Apostle from Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He wrote, Erku Kurie Jesu, come Lord Jesus. That's Acts 3.